For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we've been studying 1 Corinthians, this long letter in the New Testament by Paul the Apostle, and we've seen that the theme in this letter, this runs right throughout, is him trying to turn them away from a self-centered consumer form of spirituality and to plead with them and call on them to embrace a different kind of spirituality, a spirituality that's other-centered, that's self-giving. Corinth, like Columbus, like American culture, was way into spirituality. The problem was that, as in all fallen people, we turn spirituality into something that serves us. And Paul says, you know, that's just fundamentally out of sync with reality, because God made us. God is an other-centered, self-giving God, and he's made us in his image. He's come in the person of Jesus Christ to show us what self-giving, other-centered spirituality looks like. And he, Jesus Christ, is alive and will indwell you if you entrust yourself to him to teach you how to live this way. So this letter is a description of that kind of spirituality. And we saw that beginning in chapter 11 and moving through chapter 14, Paul applies this theme to the issue of Christian community. How does self-giving, other-centered spirituality, what does it look like in Christian community? And so we saw over the last 2 weeks in chapter 11, how Paul described how this spirituality affects when we come together in actual meetings. In chapter 12, he applies this theme to the subject of spiritual gifts. That's what chapter 12 is about, spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts, or charismata in the Greek, simply refer to special spiritual abilities. And we'll learn more about them today. How are we to view spiritual gifts? And how are we to use them? And so Paul begins, if you've got a Bible, follow along. You might even want to take notes in your Bible. It will not hurt your Bible. It will help you. He begins in this way. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. And so right away, this is kind of the title sentence of this chapter, being uninformed or being misinformed about this subject can be very destructive to Christian community. And it was actually happening that way in Corinth. And so to that end, Paul informs them of four very important truths about spiritual gifts. The first one, and we won't spend a long time on this, not because it's unimportant, but because I want to spend most of our time somewhere else. The first one is a warning. And the warning that Paul gives them is that even just because someone has a spiritual gift, even if it's overtly supernatural, doesn't mean it's from God. And so he says, you know that when you were pagans, you know that before you met Christ, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. And so he's reminding them, you know, Corinth was crawling with people who had overt, bona fide, supernatural gifts. The Oracle of Delphi was in close to Corinth, and you could go there and pay a fee, and she would go into a trance state and tell you about your future. You could go to any one of a number of mystery cults where people would gather together and a priest or a priestess would speak in tongues, would heal a person, would give knowledge that they had no human access to. And he's like, yeah, that was all there, and you were really caught up in that, and that's how you were led astray to false gods. And it's the same way in our culture. The fact that, you see, the gullibility of the Corinthians and the great and tragic gullibility of our culture is that to believe that if someone has an obvious supernatural gift, healing, tongues, prophecy, whatever, if it's supernatural, it must be from God. That's the height of naivete, according to the Bible. Because the supernatural realm is where God and his angels are, and it's also where Satan and his demons are. And the Bible's so clear that Satan not only has the ability to give supernatural gifts to people, but that he does do so in order to deceive people away from the one true God. So the presence of supernatural gifting is not a guarantee that you can trust it. How do you know the difference? That's the key question then. That's the key question now. The answer is, what does that person say or teach about Jesus? Therefore, I want you to understand, verse 3, that no one speaking in the Spirit, and he's thinking here probably of someone in a state of control by a spirit. No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the key issue is not the experience, not the power, but the content about the person of Jesus. John the Apostle says the same thing in his letter, 1 John 4. He says, beloved, talking to Christians, stop believing every spirit. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So there you are. He says there are different spirits. There's the spirit who is the Spirit of God. There is the spirit that ultimately is the spirit of the Antichrist, or the opposer of Christ. There are prophets through whom these spirits speak. Test the spirits. What's the key issue? That the person with that gift agrees that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, what that means is, that's a content-filled phrase. That means that Jesus, the historical Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus, is the Christ. Christ was not his last name. H was not his middle initial. That Jesus is the Christ. In other words, the rightful ruler of the whole world that was predicted by the Old Testament prophets. That he is that person, the one. And that he has come in the flesh, which means he is divine, the only Christ, the only Messiah. He is God incarnate, that he is God who has entered into the human race in history. Every spirit that confesses that that's who Jesus is, you can trust what they say about other things. Every spirit that in any way denies that content about Jesus, you can't trust anything they say. So I'm going to leave it there because of where we need to go. But that's the warning that Paul gives the Corinthians and us on this issue. Now on to more positively about spiritual gifts and their role in Christian community. Yes, so the more familiar you are with the Jesus of the Bible, the harder it is that it will be for you to be led astray. Yes. He gives us in verses 4 through 11 some key basic information about Christian spiritual gifts. He says, now there are varieties of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service or ministry from those gifts, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities or effects, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, referring to spiritual gifts. To each is given the spiritual gift for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to others gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, what do we have here? We have, as I said, basic key information about Christian spiritual gifts, gifts that come from God. And here we can summarize verses 4 through 11 with this sentence: God sovereignly gives different gifts to every Christian for the common good. Piece by piece, he gives different gifts. That's the emphasis in this passage, right? There are varieties of gifts. God is a God of variety. Look at creation. God went crazy with variety. Why does he do that? He likes variety. Think about human personalities, how varied they are. That's from God. And in the same way, he loves to give very different kinds of, all kinds of gifts to his children. He gives a sampler list there, as you saw in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Probably the ones that he listed were the ones that they were kind of focused on. If you read Romans 12, for example, you'll see a little different list that probably is the more the normal array of spiritual gifts. So also the Bible teaches that not only does God give us different gifts, but he gives us different mix of gifts, and he gives us different degrees of gifting. So there's just variety upon variety here. The second thing this paragraph teaches is that they are given to every Christian. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, or a gift or set of gifts, to each one. And so this is very, very important, because it means, as we'll see, there's no such thing as a believer in Jesus Christ who does not have, who's not equipped to play a very important role in his church. That does not exist. No one was behind the door when God handed out the gifts. Therefore, every one of us is capable of and responsible to use these gifts. And then thirdly, we see in this paragraph that it's God who gives those gifts. You know, he says the Spirit apportions to each one as he wills, not as we will. So you may be like, well, you know, I really want to have the gift of teaching. Well, it's not as you will. Sometimes I wish I did not have the gift of teaching. And it's like God says, I didn't ask you. I didn't consult you. Conversely, you may think about where you're gifted spiritually and say, look, he gave me this because I'm special. Well, not in the sense that you mean. We tend to think, you know, if I have a certain ability, especially if you get attention for it, it must be because I'm so good that I merited this. Not at all. The word gift means a grace. It's totally undeserved. God, why did he give it to you? Because he loves you, and he just decided, this is what I'll give you, even though you don't deserve it. And it's given according to his wisdom, not yours. The gifts that he gives you and the gifts that he does not give you are given by the same divine wisdom and goodness. And we have to accept that. And then lastly, and I think most importantly, as we'll see, these gifts are given for the common good. And here the Corinthians, again, think of self-centered spirituality. They were thinking, these gifts are for me. These gifts are to validate me. These gifts are to get attention for me. No, he says, that's not why they're given. They're given for the common good. There is a certain sense of purpose that they add to your life. There is a certain sense of joy that you may have in using the gifts that God gives you if you use them to serve the Christian community, other people. Because the Bible teaches that true joy comes from serving, not from getting. And so this is the key insight that Paul is going to elaborate on. It's tied directly to the issue of community, right? That spiritual gifts, God gives you the unique gifts that you have, whether you know about them or not. He gave them to you by grace to enable you to serve the common good. That is, this is one of the ways that God has enabled you to help build a healthy, Christ-centered community. Okay, and now that takes us to the third point, and I apologize in advance for this third, how wordy this third truth is. You have no idea how long I spent trying to get that down, and I couldn't, so boom. Here's his third and major point. Spiritual gifts help us to experience our identity as interdependent members of Christ's body. I told you it was long. Spiritual gifts, what are they for? What's their main purpose? They're to help us experience something that is true about us now as our identity. That is, they help us to experience our identity that we are interdependent members of Christ's body. That's what the most of this chapter is about. It's a little difficult. Let me help you. He says in verses 12 and 13, he gives an analogy. He says, for just as the human body, the physical body, is one body and yet has many members, and all the members of that body, though they are many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So he's drawing an analogy. For by one Spirit, the Spirit of God, we Christians, were all baptized or put into one body. Whether we were Jews or Greeks, these are identities, you know, ethnic identities, or slaves or free, those are identities, socioeconomic identities. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Okay. So, if you hang around Christians, at least in this church, sooner or later you're going to hear them talking very strangely. You're going to hear them talking about body life. And you're going to hear them talking about being part of the body. And I have to admit, when I heard that, I thought that was so weird. But you think, where does that come from? It comes from passages like this. The Apostle Paul, this is one of his favorite analogies to explain something that an identity change that happens to each and every Christian. He says, you know, the members of a human body, they have an identity. They are each unique. They each are special. But their real identity exists in this interdependent relationship as the part of one body, right? If my liver could speak and said, Gary, I want you to know that I'm just my own person now, that would be a problem, wouldn't it? On many levels, the fact that it spoke or the fact that I thought I heard it speak. But let's leave that aside. What it would say if it said, I want you to know that I am now my own independent person. Well, that's very problematic, right? And so he says, in the same way, the moment that you receive Christ, the moment that you put your trust in the real Jesus, the Christ, the only Savior, in that moment, he affects a change in your identity on the most profound level. You become, as Paul says, a new creation, a different person. Your old identity, he says, passes away. And a new identity is bestowed upon you. What is that identity? That identity is that you are baptized or put into Christ. You are united with Christ. in the deepest level of your being, in terms of who you are. Who were you before? You were cut off from Christ. Who are you now? You are united with Christ. And one of the implications of this union with Christ is that now, because you are united with Christ, you are given a righteous standing before God. This is the gospel, that Jesus Christ went to the cross to take my sin and guilt upon himself and to pay for it. Why? So that he could bestow upon me the identity as being righteous in the eyes of God. You say, well, I don't feel very righteous. And let me tell you, I didn't feel very righteous when I woke up this morning. When I woke up this morning, I felt filled with condemnation. I felt filled with the memory of mistakes that I made yesterday and just a general sense that I'm a mess. You know what I'm talking about? It doesn't matter what I feel. If I operate on who I feel I am in that area, then what will I do? I'll stay away from God because I don't feel worthy. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to say to myself, self, I don't care how you feel, who you feel you are. I know who I am. I am united with Christ, and therefore I have right standing with God, independent of how I did yesterday. And it's only as I, by faith, act on that, that I can build a stable, secure relationship with God. If you follow your feelings on how worthy you feel to relate to God, your Christian life's going to be a train wreck. You're either going to stay away from him all the time because you know you sin every day, or worse, you're going to convince yourself that you don't sin and you'll be relating to an imaginary God. Okay, now, what he's saying is that something else happened. The moment that you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, something else happened, very profound. Some change in your identity. What is it? He says, you became a member of Christ's body. You became one of the members of your physical body in a very real sense. You're now part of a team, an interdependent community, a body, where you are actually dependent upon them, and they are actually dependent upon you for your spiritual life. You say, well, I don't feel that way. I don't really feel like I'm in that kind of arrangement with other Christians. It doesn't matter what you feel. In fact, the Bible says that for you to believe anything else about yourself with regard to you and your brothers and sisters is a form of spiritual nuthood. Oh yeah, yeah. Look what it says. In Romans 12, a parallel passage, he says, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly, this means not to be a megalomaniac, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. You see that word, sound judgment? It's the word sophrono, sane. You shouldn't be a megalomaniac. You should be sane. What's he talking about? He says, what do I mean? I mean, just as we have many members in one physical body, but all the members don't have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. You are a member of the body of Christ. You have been given gifts and a lot of other things to play a role for the common good, to give Christ's life through you to others. You are in a posture where you need what they give in order to flourish spiritually. And he says, if you don't function that way, then it's really because you don't believe that's who you are. And if you don't believe that's who you are, then you're crazy. Now, in their culture, in Corinthian culture, they're like, no, my main identity is I'm a Jew. My main identity is I'm a Greek. I don't need those Jews. I don't need those Greeks. My main identity is I'm free. My main identity is I'm a slave. in America, it's like, my main identity is that I'm me. I mean, we're really megalomaniac, right? I'm me, man. I'm an autonomous, self-sufficient individual. And this is how we warp and twist Christian spirituality into an individualistic, me-istic, just Jesus and me Christianity. Not only wrong and harmful, but crazy. Crazy. Now, this is why, going back to 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the two most common forms of insanity in this area that we have, which deter body life and our real involvement in Christian community. Before I would go there, I just want to say, so you see right now, and I want to come back to this, you see right now that when we talk about church life, not when we, when Paul talks about church life, it's something so different than what American Christians think about church life. Church life is what? It's when you show up on Sunday morning. Right? No, body life is like being on a basketball team. Right? If you just show up to hear the coach talk, you're not really on the team. You got to be involved enough that you are playing a role and that you see others playing a role, right? Anything less is what? Crazy. It's crazy. So notice, so he applies this back to 1 Corinthians. He says, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot... Think about this. If tomorrow morning you wake up and your foot is talking to you, just bear with me. If your foot should say, well, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body, right? It wouldn't change your body. It would just be a comment on your foot's sanity. And if the ear should wake you up tomorrow saying, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body, right? Listen, if that happened to me, again, assuming that it really happened, you know, my foot and my ear became self-aware and capable of verbalization. If I got wakened up hearing them saying that to me, I would be so concerned. I would be like, oh, you are so deeply confused. And if you don't get this turned around, I am so in trouble. And so are you. Right? He says, if the whole body were an eye, think about that for a moment. Where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each of them, as he chose. Okay, so here's nuthood number one. Then you may know some people who have this affliction. I'm not really needed by the other members. My contribution is unimportant. See, that's a form of insanity. And yet, here's the tragedy. What many of us would never believe about what that foot said or what that ear said, we do believe about ourselves. I'm an appendage. I'm an appendix. No apparent function. Because I can't teach, I don't matter. You know, you go down the list. You see, I don't really believe that I have an important contribution that must be made for the body of Christ to flourish. That is a lie. You are believing a lie. You are insane according to God. And that is hurting you, and it is hurting the body of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Of those of you who know Christ, in the past month or so, who are the names of the people that you gave a contribution to? I don't mean money necessarily. Who are the people that you know you contributed to in some concrete way to build them up spiritually? What are their names? When did that happen? And if you're drawing a blank, it may be just because you're a new Christian or you're ignorant about these things. But it may also be because you believe this insane lie. In this regard, I hear a lot of Christians say, well, I don't know where I'm gifted, so how can I contribute? You ever thought that? I don't know how I'm gifted, so I don't know how I could make a contribution. Well, this is where what's true goes a little bit beyond this analogy. In the Bible, it says, believe that you are a valuable member. Get involved with your brothers and sisters, asking God, give me an opportunity to serve them. Start serving your brothers and sisters in whatever ways you can see, whether it's to speak an encouraging word, to pray with or for them, to share a scripture with them, to help them move. Get involved and start serving in whatever ways you can, and as you do that, God will give you increasing light on your special contribution. Doesn't mean that then that's all you do. Some people think, I just woke up one day as a 2-year-old Christian and God said, Gary, yeah, you're a teacher. That is not true. What I was challenged to do was to get involved in a little high school Bible study with a good friend of mine. I said, I don't know what I'd offer. He says, don't worry about that. That's a load of crap anyway. You just come with me. And what am I going to do? He says, you can drive me. You can pick up kids. You can pray with me. You can get to know, you can introduce yourself to kids who come to this Bible study. You can pray for them. I was like, I think I could do that. And it was in that context then that God gradually revealed to me, you've got a special contribution to make in teaching, not instead of the other. See, who are the people that you spiritually contributed to over the past month or two? What are their names? Now, there's another form of insanity that Paul speaks of in this passage. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand. This is almost the opposite. It really is in some ways. The eye cannot say to the hand, I got no need of you. You're just a hand. Nor, again, can the head say to the feet, I got no need of you. Just imagine that. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker, or the word here is, it's like seem to be less important, are in fact indispensable. How far would an eye get without a hand? I mean, just think about you rolling down the floor as an eyeball. How far would the head get without eye, hand, head, feet. What, you get the point. Right. What would you say if you were awakened tomorrow morning with your eye saying to your hand, you know, I don't need you. Right? You would be concerned. You'd say you're crazy. And unless you begin to believe who you really are, an eye who needs hands, then we are in big trouble as a body. And you are in big trouble too. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. If one member suffers, all suffer together, right? What do we call it when a member of your body really doesn't work right? It's called sickness, right? And when one member is honored or functioning properly, all rejoice together. Man, we need revelation on this. We need revelation on this. We need deliverance from the nuthood that permeates our culture and that permeates the Christian church. That I don't need the other members on a daily, practical basis. That I can be healthy without their contribution. It's Jesus and me. And if I just keep my prayer life up, my private prayer life and my private Bible reading, I'll be okay. Those are very important. I don't want to demean that in any sense. And everyone probably, and I would start with me, we need to improve in those areas. But you need the kind of involvement and the kind of vulnerability based on sanity, that you are regularly interacting with brothers and sisters, admitting your doubts, admitting your fears, admitting your sins, admitting your need for help to understand the Bible, admitting your need to help, be helped in some practical way. You've got to be willing to humbly take your place as just a member in Christ's body. You're not self-sufficient. You're not even close. I'll tell you what. This realization is what changed my Christian life. I went nowhere for the first 9 months after I met Christ because of this insanity. And I can point to the day almost when it came home to me that I needed to repent from my prideful craziness in this area and start admitting how untogether I was, how much need I really did have for my brothers and sisters. You will never develop beyond a primitive level spiritually unless you not only believe this and begin to act on this truth. And there are layers upon layers of self-sufficient insanity in our lives. I was talking to a brother in our home group just recently who, just when he bought a house that we were turning into a ministry house, and the house was a mess, and he had to move, he got pneumonia, and he was laid up in the hospital, unable to do anything for 2 weeks. And so it was really cool because everyone else in the home group realized, man, we need to pitch in. We went and cleaned the house together. We painted the house together. We went and moved his stuff together. We went and visited him together. We prayed for him. And I was asking him this past week, you know, what was God showing you during those 2 weeks when you just laid there? And he got real quiet. He said, he showed me how prideful I am. I said, what do you mean? He says, I hated being able to do nothing and to have to just let people serve me. Wow. That's a good realization. See, both of these are pride. I got nothing to contribute is just as prideful as I don't need anyone. Now look. If you're tracking with Paul at this point, then I think you'll be able to understand much better some things that I think are really important in this area. And let me just give them to you. Number one, this is why we should not say, I'm going to church. Do not say that. That is so profoundly inaccurate. You do not go to church. You are the church. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the people. And to refer to the church as a place to which you go immediately segments it from the community emphasis of the scripture. Okay? If you understand what he's saying here, then you understand why we do not talk about or urge people to become members of this church. Why do we not urge you to become a member of this church? Because if you've met Christ, you are a member of his church. You already are. The issue is not, will you become a member of this church? The issue is, will you begin to live out your life as a member of the body in real community? That's where the emphasis ought to be. You can be a formal member and be completely insane. All right? And here's the third thing that I think will make sense to you. This is why, in various ways, we keep communicating, we are not primarily a large meeting church that also has some home groups. We are not that. We are primarily a home group-based church that also has large meetings. Okay? And that little nuanced difference is a universe of difference, because the former communicates that the church is mainly a big meeting that people attend. The latter communicates that the church really is a body, a community in which people are extensively involved. And what we've been reading about can't happen here. Not in any meaningful way. There's a lot of value in a meeting like this. Namely, the word of God is proclaimed and taught. We need that. But body life requires extensive personal involvement with a relatively small number of people. Right? You have to have that. That's why the New Testament church was always based in the homes. Okay? So, what am I saying? You know what I'm saying. I'm saying to those of you who know Christ, please be sane in this area. I'm begging you, quit believing the lie that your spirituality can be worked out outside of this kind of community. You can't. It never will be. The only one who will be deceived is you. You are a member of Christ's body. Humbly take your place with the rest of us in a small group of Christians to make your contribution and to humbly receive the contribution of those people. Now you're like, well, that's going to be uncomfortable for me. Okay, join the club. It's uncomfortable for me every day. It's also the cause of one of the greatest joys in my life. And so if you're not involved in a home group and you consider, you know, if you consider this your church, then you need to be involved. And you can talk to the person who brought you. You can go out there to the welcome booth. You can talk to me. We'll help you get involved. You need to be involved this way. And if you are in a home group, then it's your engagement in this way that really matters, not just that you say, I'm part of X home group. Be a functioning member of the body of Christ. That's Christianity 101. Okay. There's more to it than this, and if we just had this passage, then we would think, okay, this is mainly a functional thing. What do I do for others? What do others do for me? And that's all very true, but at the end of this chapter, Paul makes a very important point that kind of leads us into where we are going in the next few weeks. He summarizes what he taught about spiritual gifts, and then he says this, he says in the last verse, but I am going to show you a still more excellent way. And in context, what he's saying is, all these things that I taught about gifts are important, they're real, you need to know them, but I'm going to show you a way of life now that in the Greek it's surpassingly more important than this. And part of their problem is that they were kind of preoccupied with spiritual gifts. So he gives them good education about it. He says, but don't let that be your focus. There's something so much more important that you really need to focus. And it's a way of life. And of course, what does he say? Now we get into the Hallmark greeting card that everyone can recite by memory, right? If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I have the gift of tongues, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong, I'm a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, he says, so I have the gift of prophecy, but I have not love, I am literally a zero. Right? So he's saying, what is he saying? He's saying that developing true Christian love relationships is far more important than focusing on spiritual gifts. Love us have to, well, why do you spend a whole chapter on spiritual gifts if it's, this is far more important? Because it has its place. But it's not nearly as important as learning what real love is. Learning how to build actual love relationships. Identifying and overcoming the barriers that exist in your mind and heart to building those love relationships. And that's where he's headed. That's where we're headed. And so we're not going to spend just 1 week on developing love relationships. We're going to spend several weeks. Why? Because it's far more important than focusing on spiritual gifts. So, that's where we're going. And I'm done.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.